Well, good evening, everyone. It's my pleasure to welcome you to First Wednesday for the 2nd of December 2020. And as it is the start of Advent, we're going to look this evening at Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. And I'd like to invite you to take your device or your Bible and turn to that passage, Luke 1, verse 39. And I'd also like to point you to two beautiful carols that Ruth Forte has sung for us. You'll find them on the homepage just below the link where you found the link for the sermon this evening. And as you look those passages up, let me begin by praying for us for this evening. Heavenly Father, as we enter this season of celebration for the birth of Jesus, we are reminded that the COVID virus is going to make this quite strange for many people. But we do thank you for the technology that allows us to actually worship together, although not in the same room. But we ask that this evening that you would bind our hearts together as one as we come here to First Wednesday to worship. And we also pray that by your Spirit you would be with us to lead us into truth and to make your word come alive for us this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Luke begins his gospel here in chapter 1, it is soon apparent that he is concerned with salvation history and the story of what God has done in Jesus to bring salvation to a lost world. The first chapter sets the stage for the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah and includes the supernatural events that took place. Firstly, the angel Gabriel, he visited the priest Zechariah and he foretold of the birth of a son to him and his aging barren wife Elizabeth. The baby would be called John. The angel said he would be filled with the Holy Spirit and he would prepare the people for the incarnation of the Lord. Secondly, the angel visited Mary and told her that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon her and make her pregnant with the Son of God. And then in verse 38, just as suddenly as he had arrived, the angel left. Which means that immediately after receiving such shattering news, Mary was alone. And in the context of the passage, it must make us wonder how she felt in that space of time between verse 38 and the beginning of verse 39, where we take up the story. So if you have your Bibles open now, I'll begin reading at verse 39 of Luke 1. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judea. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And as Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her home. You know, I can imagine that, as we noted, the angel left her in verse 38, and then Mary, 39, gets up and leaves. In that intervening period, the room must have seemed strangely still. I mean, she had just been told something that was absolutely humanly impossible and frankly unimaginable, that she was going to be the mother of Messiah. She was going to be the mother of the Son of God, the one to bear a holy offspring that would be conceived in her by God himself. And all of this would happen without a man's involvement. She had been chosen by God to be the mother of Messiah. You know, I'm sure a thousand things were swirling around in her mind all at once. It was beyond understanding. I mean, what should she do? Who should she tell? Should she hide her condition or should she make it known? And that is the situation as we come to verse 39, where it says, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. She went to see her cousin Elizabeth. Now the angel had mentioned Elizabeth as he spoke to Mary, and it must have encouraged her to go there, because Mary might not have gone to Zechariah and Elizabeth's house otherwise. I mean, Zechariah was a priest, and under Jewish law, as Mary had conceived outside of marriage, well, she should have been arraigned before a priest, accused of breaking God's law, and stoned to death. Therefore, under normal circumstances, since Zechariah was an ordained priest, I think his home would have been the last place Mary would have gone with her news. But it was the angel who had planted the idea in her mind when he told her, "Your relative Elizabeth has also conceived in her old age, and she who is known as barren is now in her 6th month, for nothing will be impossible for God." So in light of the prophetic messages both the women had received from the angel Gabriel, who better to understand Mary's news than Elizabeth? And as soon as Mary arrived and saw Elizabeth, we're told there was an instant reaction. Verse 41 says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. Now, it is the case that babies are often moving in the womb, but Elizabeth recognized the significance of this particular movement. She spoke, we're told there in verse 41, as one filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, she had been given supernatural insight into the meaning of what was happening inside of her. John was only 6 months in Elizabeth's womb, and he was already beginning his work as the forerunner. I think it's worth just taking time to note the spiritual life that already existed in Elizabeth's baby while still in the mother's womb. Elizabeth was only 2/3 of the way through her pregnancy, and her baby is not a lifeless, impersonal fetus. He's not just a blob of fetal tissue, as many in our society today would have us to believe. No, John is already a human being. He's a spiritual person. At verse 44, he recognizes others. He feels joy. He can react to the influences from the outside world. And most importantly, he is aware of the influences of the Holy Spirit. And even though there are other instances in the Bible which show us life and understanding in an unborn child, I think this instance alone should be enough to settle the abortion issue for all believers. One commentator says, the unborn forerunner felt his master's presence and himself filled with the Holy Spirit, that Spirit that also filled his mother. We also see in verse 42 the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, cried out in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And Mary was blessed. I mean, she was carrying in her womb the promised seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. And ever since the Garden of Eden, I'm sure that there had been countless millions of devout Hebrew women who had wondered as they were about to give birth to a son, if he might be the one, the Christ of God. I think we should also point out Elizabeth's humility. Notice in verse 43 how she was humbled by the fact that Mary had sought her out and had come to her. Elizabeth was carrying John the Baptist, but Mary was the mother of the Lord, Elizabeth's Lord, and she was overwhelmed by the thought. I mean, when the angel spoke to Zechariah earlier in chapter 1, he made it unmistakably clear that the ministry of Elizabeth's son would be as the forerunner of the Lord's arrival on earth. He said John would make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So when Elizabeth referred to Mary's baby as Lord in verse 43, she was certainly referring to him as the Messiah, as the long-promised king who would sit on David's throne. I mean, she wouldn't have understood precisely who and what the Messiah would be, because much of that he explained himself in his own teaching. However, Elizabeth did understand this, that Mary's baby was the Messiah and the King. And she knew that Mary's baby was her Lord. And you know, it's important for everyone to understand that to call Jesus Lord is really everything. In fact, Jesus is Lord could be the most important phrase in the entire New Testament. It is true that we understand the lordship of Jesus in more exact terms than she did. Because, I mean, we do see the lordship from our side of the cross. I mean, we know him to be the God-man. We know of his miracles. We know his teaching. We know how he achieved our salvation. And we know that he is coming a second time to judge the earth and take his people to heaven. And it's also known to us that to be a Christian is to be someone who confesses from the heart that Jesus is Lord. You'll remember that Paul wrote in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And what we have in Elizabeth's words to Mary here is actually the first instance of professing saving faith in this way. Jesus is Lord. She says, Jesus is my Lord. I mean, this is the first time we hear it. The angel has already told us that Mary's baby will be called Jesus. So we know that the essence of Elizabeth's cry is, Jesus is the Lord. Mary is the mother of my Lord. You know, throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh is addressed as Lord. And in the New Testament, we are taught that when Yahweh appears, he appears as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And now Yahweh, who was confessed as Lord before his incarnation, appears on earth as a human being. In other words, for the first time, we are speaking of God as a human being. In fact, this is a human baby who is being confessed as Lord. Elizabeth may not have fully understood the mystery of the incarnation or that Jesus had both the nature of God and the nature of man in one person, but she identified him without mistake. Mary's son, Jesus, was her Lord. And these words of Elizabeth, well, they must certainly have been a wonderful encouragement to Mary and certainly a reinforcement of her faith. In verse 44, Elizabeth testifies to the fact that her own unborn child had recognized the one whom Mary carried and had responded with joy. Verse 45 tells us that Mary believed. She had trusted that the Lord would fulfill her promises to her. You know, if we think about that for just a second, what did Mary really have to go on other than the Word of God? That was really all she had. And what is it that you and I have to go on when we need to trust the promises of God? Well, it's the exact same thing, isn't it? His Word. And you see, what is the basis for a spirit of dependent faith? Well, it's the spirit that believes God and His Word. You know, in this little section, Elizabeth, while she was filled with the Holy Spirit, was able to add support to Mary's faith, to reinforce the certainty of what God had said to Mary, and to reinforce what the Lord had promised he would accomplish in her. And if you have your Bibles open, you can see what the actual promise that God had made to Mary was in verse 32, that her son will be great. He will sit on the throne of David, and his kingdom will never end. And with Elizabeth's declaration that Jesus is Lord still ringing in their ears, her voice fades away and Mary begins to sing. Mary's song in verses 46 to 55 is known as the Magnificat. It comes from the Latin word that translates exalts or glorifies. And her song exalts and praises the incarnate God who, in Mary's case, is actually in her womb. And as we read her song, the first thing we notice is how the language is familiar to us from the Old Testament. In fact, we know that the Old Testament was her entire Bible. And since, it's because the Jews in those days knew their Bibles very, very well, especially those who were devout. And her song reveals to us that Mary had been steeped in the scriptures. In other words, she knew her Bible. We should notice that Mary's song spans the ages of time as she sings about the mercy of God in the past, in the present, and in the future. In this first section, verses 46 to 49, Mary sings about God's mercy toward her in the present. She acknowledges that she was in need of his mercy. I mean, Mary, like all of us, was a sinner. At verse 47, she rejoices in God, whom she recognizes as her Savior. And notice the object of her worship. Verse 46, my soul exalts the Lord. And then notice how she defines the Lord as God, my Savior, in verse 47. I think she could have said a lot of things. She could have said, God, my helper, God, my strength, God, my wisdom. She could have said a lot of things about God, but Mary's worship, and indeed all true worship, is focused on God as Savior. You see, if God was only our creator and nothing else, then his creation is all we would have. And as amazing as it is, it still does nothing for our sins, for our salvation. Even the wonder of creation doesn't offer us any deliverance from an eternal hell. And that's why, in the end, we worship God, not because he's the creator, not because he's the sustainer of life, not because he has brought into the world so many things for us to enjoy. No, we worship God because, in the end, he saves us from our sins, and he saves us from an eternity in hell. And Mary recognizes who this child in her womb is. And she says in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You see, she knew her Old Testament. And she knew that when the Messiah came, he would be the source of the promised salvation. And she knew what was happening. She knew that salvation was happening. And so she worships God as the saving God whose salvation is coming into history through her child. And Mary uses that phrase, God my Savior, because she is worshiping as a sinner who is thrilled to know that God will save her from her sin. You see, Mary knew that she depended on the grace and the mercy of God, just like you, just like me. It's the same for all of us. The object of worship is the God who is our Savior. And no matter what else may come and go in life, no matter how bad a situation might seem, in the end, we have nothing to worry about because our salvation is eternal and it is secured by God our Savior. And from a spiritual point of view, God's mercy to Mary was like it is for us, a necessary mercy. The Lord must call us to salvation. Mary would need to put her faith and trust in Jesus for her salvation, just like the rest of mankind. And she describes it as God's mercy extended to her humble state as his servant. She says that God's mercy has done great things for her. And his mercy toward her, she says, will not be forgotten with time. And as generations come and go, she says, they will call me blessed. You see, Mary is not expecting, nor is she wanting any praise for herself. Her worship is all about God and his mercy. All through this opening section, Mary is looking away from herself and focusing on the Christ, the Messiah in her womb, who has done great things for her. And if we think about it in the context of the passage, in only the last few hours or days, God has revealed Mary as the chosen mother of the Messiah. He's caused her conception. He's revealed the mystery to her cousin Elizabeth. And he has shown Mary her own personal need for a Savior. And that's the focus of the first few verses of the song, God's mercy toward Mary. And now starting in verse 50 and the verses that follow, she turns to the Lord's activities in the future and in history. Verse 50 deals with the future generations as she sings, God's mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. You know, it's not unusual that we read that God extends his mercies to one's children and to their children to come, but what does Mary mean when she says those who fear him? Well, I think in this context, Mary uses the word fear to explain the fear that is revealed in awe. It's the fear that comes from recognizing God's majesty, his might, his mercy, his holiness. And it is the kind of fear that spawns reverence. It's the reverence that bows before his majesty. It's the reverence that stops us from treating God lightly and without the respect that he's due. And it's the reverence that keeps us from setting aside his commandments in disobedience. You see, men and women who declare that they fear God in this way but live life as if they have no regard for the instruction that he has laid out for us in the Bible are only fooling themselves. Because Mary is saying that God extends his mercy to those who understand and desire to give the Lord his due reverence as their Savior. And Mary points out that it is true in every generation, from generation to generation. In verse 51, Mary then turns her worship to God because of what he's done for others in history. As Mary's saying, she started with herself and the mercy that God was showing her in the present. Then she looked forward to God's mercy in the lives of future generations who fear him. And now she worships God for what he has already done in history. And her words point us to the sovereignty of God in redemptive history. Notice that starting with verse 51, all of the verbs are past tense. God has shown his strength. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty. All of those actions are in past tense. And in verse 51, she says, he has shown strength with his arm. You know, whenever we read of the arm of God or the strong arm of the Lord and so on, it is always a picture of God's intervention for his people. It's like the way a child might understand the strong arm of a father as she is secured in the midst of trouble. A good example is found in Exodus chapter 6, where the Lord had come to his servant Moses, and he gave him the courage to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Well, we're also told there that God underlined his promise and encouraged Moses with the words, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." And as God speaks of redeeming, his arm reveals him as both a mighty warrior and a merciful Savior. I mean, there isn't any clash in the fact that he is both a mighty warrior and a merciful Savior. I mean, I'm sure we can think of many examples where both his might and his mercy are established with certainty. Verse 51, Mary goes on to explain what she means by he has shown strength with his arm. She says, he has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. I mean, that is a striking statement, isn't it? The Bible tells us that those who are proud in their innermost thoughts find it impossible to be humble at the same time. The proud have no understanding of their need outside their own self-endeavor. I mean, that's why they never understand their need for a Savior. They revel in their own existence because of their foolish pride. Psalm 14 tells us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, there are men and women who stand up and call God into question. But you know, in the end, it is God who takes all those bogus philosophers, all the imitators, all those small-time, you know, the people who think they get a charge out of attacking God and attacking the church with their self-made ideas. And Psalm 2 says that God looks down from his heavens and he laughs. He laughs at their futility. And not only does the mighty warrior scatter the proud, verse 52 says he also brings down the rulers. I'm sure you'll remember this story from Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar stands on the veranda of his great palace in Babylon, admiring his accomplishments. And he says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And with his last words still hanging in the air, he was struck down by God. God set him to be like an ox in the field, and that's where he was to be found for the next 7 years, crawling around in the grass and mooing like a cow. But only moments before, King Nebuchadnezzar had held all the power a human could hold. But as Mary sings, God has the power to not only scatter the proud, but to bring down the rulers as well. Verse 53, Mary says, he sends the rich away empty. That seemed like a strange statement to me, but as I thought about it, I came to realize it says, he sends them away empty as opposed to sending them away poor. In other words, he doesn't have to take their riches away. He may even allow them to become richer and richer and richer until that moment when life is over and they become all too aware of their emptiness. But at that moment, it's too late. In the end, those who live for earthly praise and treasure will actually find out how meaningless it all was as they face judgment and eternity. You know, the media is filled with people infatuated with themselves, their wealth, their status, their celebrity, their stuff. But how often do these people seem to be really satisfied with what they have? Well, I think the answer is not often. But the answer in itself is not really surprising. Have you ever noticed that it doesn't matter how many zeros are on the number? There is no amount of money that satisfies the soul. I mean, there's no amount of money that gives lasting significance to the individual. And as Mary looks back to the past, as she thinks of the history of Israel, It's hard to tell whether she's thinking of specific occasions or she was just sweeping over the history of Israel. It's hard to tell. But whatever she's doing, her point was this. God has demonstrated his power to overturn the normal social order. You see, all of the powerful and the wealthy, all of the proudest intellectuals, individually or all at the same time, cannot withstand the purposes of God. And throughout history, at the moment of his choosing, God has torn them down and he has dismantled their walls of false security. And in their place, Mary says, he has shown mercy to the humble to the lowly and to the hungry. And he does all of this because he remembers his promise to be merciful to his people. As Mary says in verse 55, he has promised to Abraham and his offspring forever. Now this is an incredible thought that Mary presents. She sees all of redemptive history as the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. And we can only really understand this Song of Mary's when we put it in this larger picture of Abraham and his descendants. And that's because it was through Mary that God chose to fulfill his promise to Abraham from Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God had said to Abraham, "In you, Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed." And Mary recognized that God's promise to Abraham was that he would bring salvation to mankind, and that salvation was coming to pass by the mercy and the grace that God was extending to her. You see, God's word was being made a reality through these dramatic events surrounding her life. The long-awaited Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, the Son of God, was inside of her. And God had promised that the arrival of her child would have ramifications for all of Abraham's descendants forever and forever. So if this is for Abraham's descendants, what then does this have to do with you and me, with us? I mean, who actually are the descendants of Abraham? You know, it's an important question because not everyone who has the right ethnic background is a child of Abraham in terms of the fulfillment of God's promises. Paul writes in Romans 9, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." And in Romans 2, Paul says that the outward signs do not make a person a child of Abraham because the real circumcision is not physical. He says the real circumcision is of the heart, circumcision of the heart accomplished by the Spirit. And Paul goes on to say that the children of the promise, those who are the true offspring of Abraham, are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and their faith is accounted to them as righteousness. And those are the people regarded as Abraham's true offspring. So you see, the mercy of God that Mary was singing about was not simply a mercy that was extended to Mary. Now, the mercy of God in Mary's song is a mercy which, if we have put our faith in the baby that she will soon bear, includes you and me. It is in Mary's song that the unfolding plan of God from all of eternity finds its focus. And Paul explains this further as he writes, "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. You see, Mary's God, Abraham's God, our God, is a saving God. And the great saving purpose of God reaches its culmination when Jesus goes to the cross to die and bear the sins of all the people in all three categories that Mary's spoken about, past, present, and future. And as Mary sings her hymn, we see an example of how it is that we should praise God. You see, in Mary, we see her attitude as one of worship. The object of her worship is the Savior, and the reason for her worship is God's sovereign control over redemptive history. The incarnation, the child in Mary's womb, the baby Jesus, is God showing mercy to you and to me and to the generations of the past and to all the generations to come. For Jesus was and is the Savior of all those who believed and all those who will believe in every generation, because the Lord has placed on him the iniquities of us all. You see, Jesus was God's gift to the world for Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we pray that as we enter this season of celebration, that you might open the eyes of the world to the fact that Jesus was your gift to us. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, let me say thank you for coming this evening and listening to the word with us. And I'd just like to say, we don't know what's going to happen in January, although we will put a tape up. But with all the vaccines and the changing scenery, I'm hoping that we can meet together again as soon as possible. But I'll continue to send you updates and emails and let you know. But until then, I wish you every blessing at Christmas. Goodbye.